already said, as is our custom, I'll say consistent with our established policy and practice, we're going to read the entire chapter of 1 Samuel chapter 11. 1 Samuel chapter 11, starting in verse 1. All right, in 1 Samuel chapter 11, the Bible reads, "Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, 'Make it a covenant with us, and we will serve thee.' And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, 'On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes, and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel.' And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, 'Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel. And then, if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee.' Then came the messengers of Gibeah of Saul, and told the tidings in the ears of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. And Saul said, 'What aileth the people that they weep?' And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. And he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coast of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, 'Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen.' And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said unto the messengers that came, 'Thus shall ye say unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by that time the sun be hot, ye shall have help.' And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, 'Tomorrow we will come out unto you, and ye shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you.' And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch, and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. And the people said unto Samuel, 'Who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death.' And Saul said, 'There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel.' Then said Samuel to the people, 'Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there.' And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." Brother Sean, would you pray for us?
We're in 1 Samuel chapter 11, and if you remember last week, just to recap a little bit here, Saul has been anointed by Samuel. First, he was called by the Lord in chapter 9, chapter 10. He's anointed by Samuel, and then Saul basically goes back to his house, and in between there, though, he's filled with, or the Holy Spirit comes upon him. He preaches with all these prophets. All the things that Samuel tell him come to pass. So it's very obvious that what Samuel has told him is true, that he is going to be the king, and, you know, there's just no doubt about it, but he doesn't really seem to be accepting of it very much. When it comes time to meet up and Samuel's telling everybody, you know, he kind of is revealed by lot who's chosen, and so all the people can see this too. And when it comes time for Saul to come out, then he's hiding amongst the stuff. And then the Lord's like, yeah, he's hiding amongst the stuff. 6 foot, whatever he is, taller than everybody else. Then he comes out, and, you know, then people are kind of, it seems like they're a little bit, you know, everybody seems to be like, except for the sons of Belial, everybody's accepting of it. They say, God save the king. But there's no formal, like, service of him being the king. They just say that, which is kind of said in a lot of kingdoms today, even in England. Like, that's something that's said, or they'll say, God save the queen, which is not biblical. But anyway, so, and then he goes back to his place. Everybody goes back to their place. The sons of Belial, they kind of, you know, say the little snide remarks, which, you know, the Holy Spirit is telling us that they're sons of Belial. Not necessarily everybody knows that that's what they are. So, and, you know, the people are excited, it seems like. But, you know, God's told them he told them last week, though, you know, in our chapter that said that they've rejected God as their king. And so, despite that fact, they seem still excited anyway. And the children of Israel will reap what they sow here. And I've kind of talked about this multiple times, but in the end, when Jesus Christ comes to be their king, they're going to reject him just like, you know, they rejected him then. The king that they're actually looking for, the Messiah that they're actually looking for, when he actually comes, they're going to reject him. And so you're going to see it play out. Obviously, we saw it play out with the Lord Jesus Christ. So they rejected him as the king. And you kind of see it manifesting itself in a shadow fulfillment in this chapter. So it begins to take root here. But we'll cover that at the end of the chapter here. But look back just in verse 27 in 1 Samuel 10. Just one page back in your Bible, or maybe it's just one verse back in your Bible before chapter 11. Verse number 27, it says, "But the children of Belial said, 'How shall this man save us?' And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace." So it's obviously said out loud to where everybody can hear what they're saying. So people heard what these guys are saying. Saul heard what they were saying, but Saul didn't say anything. He just kept quiet. I mean, he's already hiding among the stuff. He probably doesn't want to just be like, have this big public challenge right then and there over him being the king. You know, but it says they despised him. They hated him. That's what that means. Despise means they hated him and they didn't give him any presents, right? So apparently other people were giving him presents or something along those lines. And they said, "How shall this man save us?" So part of Saul's job was to be the captain of the host of Israel and to lead them into battle. And what God said is he was going to deliver them from the Philistines. But not just the Philistines. I mean, in this chapter, it's the Ammonites. And if you remember who the Ammonites are the children of Lot. They're through that incestuous relationship. And it's the Moabites and the Ammonites. And the Ammonites are related to the children of Israel in the sense that Lot was the nephew of Abraham. And so they are related to them in a way. It's a little more distant now, but they're still brethren with them to a certain extent. And God says that, you know, they have their own territory. So, you know, the nation of Israel say this is the dividing line. You got Israel over here, and then Ammon is right here next to Gilead. You know, the northern part of Israel is right next door to them. So if you look at my make-believe map that I just made. So, but you do see a foreshadowing of the millennial reign a little bit here. And so just keep this in mind, in the back of your mind as we go through this here. But look at verse number 1 in our text. It says, "And Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, 'Make a covenant with us and we will serve thee.'" So these are the half tribe of Manasseh. It's Gad and it's Reuben. Remember, they made a deal with Moses that they'll go fight with everybody, but they wanted that property right there. And so they did what they said they were going to do before the promised land was all divided up. But Moses gave them their lot before everybody else got theirs. And so Gad, the half tribe of Manasseh, and Reuben all got that big stretch of Gilead where, you know, it was good for farming, good for raising cattle, and all that stuff. Well, this is where it's talking about. So Ammon is right next door to that. And so it doesn't say this guy's a king, but obviously he's a powerful man. He's some sort of a warlord, and he doesn't like the children of Israel either. And so he's picking a fight, and who's he picking it with? Jabesh Gilead. So this is some sort of a, you know, probably a bigger city within their area, their territory. So they're like, "Hey, let's make a covenant." Obviously, they're afraid of them. They don't think they can beat them in a battle. And so they're like, "Hey, let's make a covenant. You know, we'll serve you. don't, you know, you don't have to kill us. You don't have to do anything like that. We'll just make a deal with you. This is what people usually do to try to sue for peace, right? So basically Nahash is being, you know, they're simping out to Nahash and they're afraid of him. So, and, you know, Jabesh-Gilead has a history of being punished by God. You might not recall who Jabesh-Gilead is or what happened with them. Who remembers? Does anybody remember what happened with Jabesh-Gilead in the Bible before these events? Anybody? Yeah, all these names get kind of thrown out and you're kind of like, these different city names and things like that, and you kind of forget. Well, they are punished because they didn't show up to the fight against the Benjaminites of Gibeah. When those Sodomites did what they did to that priest's wife or concubine, then they're the only ones that didn't show up. So let's turn over to Judges, and I just want to show you some things before, so you kind of get an idea of there's a relationship between Benjamin and this specific city, and I just want to foreshadow this before we get into the main meat of this sermon. So you kind of understand, like, why Saul feels so much towards this place, because it's not really on the surface of the sermon, but if you kind of know a little bit of the history, then you'll understand a little bit more of why Saul feels so much for Jabesh-Gilead. But look at Judges chapter 21, verse 5. Judges chapter 21, verse 5. And remember, the priest, the Levite, you know, after the Sodomites kill his concubine by forcing her and hurting her, and basically they kill her by whatever sick things that they did to her, and she dies before she can get back up to the door. And, you know, whatever, the guy's a weirdo too, that was his concubine, you know, the husband, you know, just lets his concubine go outside instead of him having something happen to him. He doesn't fight for her. He just, you know, allows her to get killed. But then he cuts up her body and sends it all over the place. And then, you know, God says, you know, they asked, should we go up against Benjamin, our brother? And God said, yes, go up, for I'll deliver them into your hands. And so there's a couple of fights, and Judah, I think, goes up first, and Judah gets beat up twice. And one thing I wasn't thinking about last week was that when Joseph, when Joseph was asking for Benjamin to come up in Genesis, Judah said that he was going to make sure that Benjamin was protected. Do you remember that? And so when I was making that connection, like, Benjamin has this connection with Judah that lasted throughout all these ages. And even when Jesus Christ picks Benjamin, or, you know, Saul, who is of the tribe of Benjamin, I kind of missed that connection. Someone reminded me of that connection that watched the sermon. I was like, oh man, I completely forgot all about that. But if you think about that, remember, Jacob did not want to give Benjamin up to be taken to Joseph, because remember, they're holding Reuben hostage there. But Judah said that I will take the blame forever, and he said, I will bring Benjamin back. And so there's that connection from the very beginning of Genesis with Benjamin. But anyway, that was just something that somebody pointed out to me, and I thought, oh, that's really cool. So anyway, let's look at verse 5. It says, and the children of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel that came not up with the congregation unto the Lord? For they had made a great oath concerning him that came not up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. So anybody that went not up to this battle, they're surely going to be put to death. And the children of Israel repented them, for Benjamin, their brother, and said, there is one tribe cut off from Israel this day. How shall we do for the wives for them that remain? Seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them of our daughters to wives. And they said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel that came not up to Mizpah to the Lord? And behold, there came none to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. So what do they say is going to happen if they don't come up? They're going to surely be put to death, right? So it says, for the people were numbered, and behold, there were none of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead there. And the congregation sent thither 12,000 men of the valiantest, and commanded them, saying, go and smite the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and the children. So this is a huge judgment, isn't it? This is not something that's, this is something that's pronounced usually upon the worst enemies of God. And since they did not help the rest of the children of Israel to overcome these Sodomite protecting weirdos, then they're getting a huge judgment against them. This specific place, this specific city where, I mean, these are brethren with the children of Israel. It says, and this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman that hath lain by man. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins that had known no man by lying with any male. And they brought them unto the camp to Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. So everybody else has to die except for these 400 virgins. And so they're trying to repopulate Benjamin, the only ones that are left. And there's not a lot left, but you know, there's more than 400 apparently. And it says, and the whole congregation sent some to speak to the children of Benjamin that were in the rock Rimmon, and to call peaceably unto them. And Benjamin came again at that time, and they gave them wives which they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, and yet so they sufficed them not. So there wasn't enough to go around, and so later on that's when they went and caught the ones at the festival or whatever, which is a weird story too. But this one isn't quite as weird, but they're still kind of, you know, it's kind of like a, they're kind of lucky to be alive type of thing. So it's like, here you go. You got to marry these guys, these losers or whatever, you know, because the Benjaminites are lucky to be alive also. They're lucky that they're not wiped off the face of the planet, but God had mercy and left a remnant for them. And he had mercy and left a remnant of women alive in Jabesh-Gilead, because God is a merciful God. Even through severe judgment, he still has mercy on his people, for a remnant of his people, which is pretty interesting, right? And it says, they suffice them not. So I'm not going to go further into the tale here, but there's 400 women that were virgins that were left over, that everybody else they killed. They killed everybody else in Jabesh-Gilead except for these 400 women. So that means what? That the tribe of Benjamin is related to the people that are in Jabesh-Gilead. So everybody else has populated this except for probably people that just came and joined later on. But there's probably not much time that's passed after this to the time that we're at now in this chapter. But so there is a big connection with the tribe of Benjamin and the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead, which, you know, Saul's connection to the men of Benjamin that were slaughtered by the other tribes is that he is from the very place that the atrocity happened in the first place. Where is King Saul from? Does anybody know where King Saul is from? Well, back up to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 26. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 26, it tells us exactly where Saul is from. Where were the Sodomites at when they did this attack? Gibeah, right? Look at where Saul's from. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 26. And Saul also went home to, what's it say there? Gibeah. And there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. So Saul is from Gibeah. So, you know, that place got decimated in this whole battle against the ones that were protecting the Sodomites. You know, and it just goes to show that if you're saved, that you should not be sticking up and protecting Sodomites, because that's how God feels about it. And these people that were like, oh yeah, we let all are welcome in our church, God doesn't feel that way. He says, get them out. Don't let them into your church. They should not go into the congregation of the Lord. There should no dogs be allowed in the congregation of the Lord. And, you know, and so how did God feel about it? Well, he almost wiped out a whole tribe over it. And then he wiped out a whole city except for 400 virgins that refused to help fight against it. So when people are like, you guys fight against this too much. Oh, really? Well, I mean, he had all the other tribes of Israel fight against the Benjamites who were protecting the Sodomites. That's why he did it. But we're just too radical. And look, I'm not saying that we should go fight physically against them, but to fight against them with our mouths and to fight against them in preaching, there's nothing wrong with that in the world. God is okay with that 100%. And the people that are actually the bad people are the ones that refuse to preach about it and that let them into their churches and let them brain defile and let their children see these people and say, oh yeah, they're the perfect ones to work with your children. What? That's the whole thing that Johnny Nixon guy was teaching, who basically our movement put out of business. They went into hiding. When's the last time you heard of, you know, that ministry? What was the name of it again? Anybody remember? Yeah, because they're destroyed. Born that way after all. No, they weren't. They're not confused eunuchs. They're confused faggots. That's what they are. And, you know, we obliterated them. With what? Our words. With doctrine. With going on a campaign against them, but our campaign was words against them, preaching against them, exposing it, putting their sin out in front of everybody and embarrassing them to the point where they just stopped preaching it and stopped this whole movement from happening. When's the last time you heard anything about it? Yeah, and people might be mad about it because we exposed it, but you know what? I'm glad. And if people hate us for it, then so what? I'm glad that they hate us for it because you know what? It shows that we were doing something right. You know what? They hated Jesus too. And all those sodomites out there hate Jesus still. And if they say that they love him, they're loving the wrong Jesus. They're believing in another Jesus, in another gospel, in another spirit because the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ hates iniquity. He hates lawlessness. And you know what he said? When they said, shall I go up against my brother Benjamin? He said, go up. That's what he said. Go up. And this is what happened to him. So now Ammon is modern day Jordan. Like I said, and it's next door to Israel. Right now they're on the border. That's where there's actually still a place called Ammon. It's a city in Jordan. So the backdrop, just to show, again, this connection between the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead and the tribe of Benjamin, specifically is Saul's connection being of Gibeah. So let's go back to our text in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2. It says, and Nahash the Ammonite answered them on this condition. So they want to make a covenant with them. He said, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. Do they just want to mess with that place? No, they want to mess with all Israel. They want to pop out their right eyes, turn them into pirates or something, and then they want to, you know, make them walk the plank or something. They want to embarrass them. They want to say, hey, we're dominating you, and we're going to make you come out, poke out your right eye, and then so we can what? Lay it as a reproach upon all Israel. So they're not going to just stop here. This is what bullies do. They're not going to just, you know, people think that, oh, well, if they just stand by and let somebody bully one person, oh, they're not going to bully me. No, they're going to keep bullying everybody that they can until somebody puts a stop to it. And so, look, if you think that, oh, well, they should have just let them do that because this place is wicked. No, God is giving them another chance. It's not like people don't deserve second chances. You know, God did wipe out the ones that deserve to be wiped out, the cowards that they were, but they're getting another chance here. Why? Because Saul is there to be the captain and to help these people out. Look what it says in verse number 3. It says, and the elders of Jabesh said unto him, give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers unto all the coast of Israel. And then if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. And Saul said, what aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. So interesting here, I never really thought of Saul as a man of the field. Who thought of Saul as a man of the field? Because I really didn't. And I just was reading this tonight, and I just was like, wow, I just never thought of him as I know he went looking for his father's asses or whatever, but I just never thought of him as like a herdman. I mean, I just didn't. I always kind of thought of him as like kind of a, maybe a spoiled kid or something. I don't know why. Maybe it's just because of the way he acted afterward, but he comes in after the herd of the field. So he's a shepherd too. And it makes sense because that's the type of people that God calls in the Old Testament. And it says, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings. So as soon as he heard that, what they were going to do, he heard those tidings and the Spirit of God came upon him and his anger was kindled greatly. And people get this idea that when you're a Christian that you're never supposed to be angry. And Mormons are like, they think that anger, you know, they're kind of like these Star Wars people or whatever, that anger leads to hatred and hatred leads to the dark side or whatever. Look, Yoda, that's foolishness. God gets angry sometimes. God actually gets angry and he is wrathful sometimes. His is always right. His is always for the right reason. Obviously, we get angry sometimes over things that we shouldn't get angry for. But God's is always right. But if the Holy Spirit comes upon Saul and he's angry, then obviously the Holy Spirit is you know, the one that's kind of getting him that way, right? This is called righteous indignation. He's angry because some enemy of God is trying to reproach Israel. Not just this one guy, you know, this one town, but all of Israel, because he said that we can reproach the whole of Israel. That's what the goal is. So this guy is an enemy of God. He's an enemy of the whole nation of Israel. He wants to make Israel a laughingstock. He wants to conquer Israel. I mean, look, they're surrounded by enemies. And this is just somebody stepping up the first time. When he's king, obviously God's going to test his anointed too. You know, I mean, God proves his people. He proves each and every one of us probably on a weekly basis. How can I prove him? You know, he proves us. He puts us in situations to see how we're going to respond to things. And he might not realize that, but he does do that. He does prove his people. It's not like he's tempting us with sin necessarily, but he is proving us to see how are they going to respond in this situation? What are they going to do in this situation? If I put, you know, hey, if your boss offers to have you earn some extra money doing something that's not quite right, how are they going to respond to that? What are they going to do? You know, are they going to cut corners? Are they going to do the job right? Those types of things. But God will test his people, and I think that God here is testing to see what Saul is going to be like. But how did he respond? Well, he responded by getting angry. And there's nothing wrong with being angry over the right things. So, and again, I didn't realize that Saul was this shepherd type guy, but he is. It's obvious that he cares for the people. And he obviously has a connection with this place, Jabesh Gilead. It's not really specifically said in the text, though, but if you know the Bible somewhat, or if you just got told that by going back to Judges chapter 21, you know, it's right there. There's a connection. He's probably related to some of these people. His mom is probably, or his great-grandma, or his great-granny, or great-great-granny or something is probably from there. Because, you know, or he's related in somehow, some way, shape, or form. But they were protectors of them. Obviously, Saul wants to protect them. He cares about them. So this is the second time that the Holy Spirit has come upon Saul. Okay, the first time, he preached. The second time, he gets this righteous indignation. Now, Jesus got righteous indignation when he was on this earth a couple times. Okay? People are like, oh, Jesus would never get mad. Jesus is never angry. That's not true. That's not true. And he rebuked people. He rebuked his disciples all the time. There's multiple times in the Bible when he rebukes his disciples. And look, rebuke isn't going, hey guys, don't do that. That's not rebuke. Rebuke is sharply disapproving of something that somebody's doing and you're not necessarily saying it in a nice, kind way. So there's a difference between reproving and rebuking. But let's look over at Isaiah chapter 59 real quick. And this is a prophetic passage about the Lord Jesus Christ from the book of Isaiah. But people just get this idea that Jesus is just always smiling buddy Jesus from the movie Dogma or something. He's just like long hair, wearing a dress, always smiling, never mad at anybody. It's just not true. He's just not always like that. Obviously, he does love his people. He cares about us. But, you know, people that care about you also give you tough love sometimes. And people that are your boss discipline you sometimes, you know. Your dad hopefully disciplines you sometimes, kids. And, you know, you're like, well, why does he have to do that? Well, because you're doing stupid things. You're disobeying. You're doing things wrong. And it's good for you. Because if you just, if your parents just let you do anything you wanted, you're like, Dad, just let me for one day do anything I want. You'd be having a stomach ache when you went to bed. You'd be eating, wake up, I'm eating ice cream for breakfast. But you know what? You'd be sick by the time you got to bed. I'm eating ice cream for breakfast and popsicles for lunch. And then I'm having like suckers for my afternoon snack. And for dinner, I'm having cinnamon rolls with ice cream again. Kids, you know you would do that. You'd do something like that. If you just were never restrained with how much food you could eat or how much you could play, you'd never get work done at school. You'd be idiots, and then you'd be sick all the time. So it's just the way it is. Someone has to teach you how to live in this world, and your parents are there to guide you and direct you. You're like, well, I didn't ask to be born. Look, it doesn't matter whether you're asked to be born or not. God put you in your parents' home so that they can teach you and guide you and help you to get saved and help you to one day be a contributing member of society and a contributing member of God's kingdom, more importantly than anything else. And to be an upstanding citizen, you know, but most importantly, saved, you know, to guide you into salvation so that you can be saved and so that you can marry someone that's saved and so you can produce more people and so they can be saved and so on and so forth. But, you know, it's really important that you obey your parents, that you love your parents, that you listen to your parents because they know what's best for you. You're like, I've heard that before. My parents don't know what's best for me. They're wrong sometimes. Hey, guess what? Parents are wrong sometimes. We're sinners just like everybody else. We make mistakes too, yeah. But just because we make mistakes, it doesn't mean that we don't know more than you. Guess what? We were your age too once. And guess what? We were teenagers once too. Guess what? We were 20 years old once too. And 25 and 30 and so on and whatever. Some of us aren't there yet, but, you know, some of us are 50. Some of us are over 50. I'm over 50. Like, you know, we know some stuff. We've been through some stuff. We understand things. And, you know, you should understand that some people know more things than you. And I know when you turn 13 that you think you know everything, but you really don't know everything. You really don't. You're not smarter than your parents, even though you think you are. You're really not. So it's just something that happens with a 13-year-old brain. They think that they're smarter than their parents all of a sudden, and you're really not. I don't care how many books you've read. You're not smarter than your parents. So anyway, timeout, commercial timeout. But anyway, I had to turn to Isaiah 59. Look at verse 17. It says, "For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak." So this is, again, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe. And it says vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. And zeal is like a fervent passion to do things, right? And so the Lord Jesus Christ had a passion, fervent passion to do things. And so that is an attribute of someone that's you're on fire for the things of God. Well, the Holy Spirit put this on Saul to have this fervent fire and this passion and anger to what? To do the same things that it says here for of vengeance against God's enemies. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't doing that the first time he came, but he is going to do it the second time he comes. He's going to destroy people with the sword of his mouth. And so some of these things are fulfilled in the second coming of Christ. It says, according to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. See, the Spirit of the Lord, he also is the one that helps us to battle and fight battles. Like, when David killed Goliath, do you think that he just did that by himself with his own skills? No, God helped him do that. He was filled with the Spirit. And what about Samson? And the Spirit of God came upon him and he killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass. So God's Spirit also allows men to become mighty warriors like this. He allows us to become mighty warriors when we're out knocking doors, when verses are being brought to our memory, when the passion of God fills us and that fervent fire fills us with his Spirit, so that we're able to convince people with what the Word of God says, and convince people with the passion that we have for and the zeal that God gives us to care for people, and they can see it. You know, and the people saw Saul's zeal for the Lord, and they followed him. The fear of God falls upon them. In John chapter 2, go ahead and turn to John chapter 2. I had a bunch of verses here, but I'm not going to go to all of them. But John chapter 2, you have this specific instance where John, where it's recorded that the Passover's, the Jews' Passover was at hand, and you have all these people going and slanging their birds at the marketplace. They're selling all kinds of stuff in the temple and making money off of God's, they're making a marketplace out of God's house. It says in verse 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. But he was being really nice when he did it, right? And said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. So what, did he do this because he wasn't zealous? No, he did it because he was zealous. He was zealous of God's house, and that's why he did it and flipped tables over and made the whip and was, you know, throwing all those people out of there. Jesus went to heal somebody's hand one time, and in Mark, you don't have to turn there, but Mark 3, it says, and he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand, and they watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day that they might accuse him. And this made him angry. I mean, this would make me angry too. And he saith unto the man with the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So Jesus had run-ins with people too that hated God, and these guys were like, you know, these were like the people, these wicked people that Saul had to deal with at the very beginning of his kingship, where, you know, they're like these sons of Belial that were like, we don't want this man to rule over us. We're not going to have this guy rule over us. He's not going to bring us salvation. He's not going to be able to fight against the Romans and deliver us from the Romans. They're the people in that story. They're the people that they're the picture of what these sons of Belial are in the story. They're exactly who it's talking about if you look at it spiritually that way. So, but Jesus looked around on them with anger. So to say that Jesus never got angry is just ridiculous. It's not true. And people will be like, Jesus never brought up anything against homosexuals in the whole New Testament. It's like, okay, well, first of all, that's not true. But the Old Testament, he is God in the Old Testament too, just so you know. He's the one that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So he's the one that went to Abraham and talked with Abraham, had a stake with them and everything. So, I mean, huh? Yeah. Yeah, he called it the airstrike. He's like, all right. Yep, we got confirmation here. All right. Tactical nukes, Coleman. You know, and the remnants are still there today. So, but like to say that he never like brought it up. I mean, he called people dogs in the New Testament too. So, give not that which is holy unto the dogs. I mean, was he talking about literal dogs? No, he was talking about Sodomites too. But let's see. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 7. It says, and he took a yoke of oxen, this is Saul, and hewed them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the coast of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. So all he had to do is say, I'm going to chop up your oxen. And they all just got really afraid. Why? Because Saul is showing what? That he's a powerful leader. And, you know, he's filled with the Spirit. They want to get behind him because he's a strong leader. Not because he's like, well, if you guys don't mind coming out and helping. No, he's strong. He's a strong leader. They're ready to follow him. They're looking. You know, this is what they wanted. They wanted someone that's strong. They wanted someone that's powerful. And Saul is that. And he also looks the part also, which doesn't hurt. and so it says, and they came out with one consent. So, which, you know, it's showing unity. You know, unity of the brethren. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000 and men of Judah 30,000. So, I don't know why it's given that differential there, but Bezek is the place where the guy that had that they killed and put a pile of stones on top of him or whatever, Adonai Bezek, he's the one that they hung, and he's like kind of pictures the Lord Jesus Christ in a way. But he's I want to say he had like six fingers and six toes, but that's not the same guy. But anyway, he was a king when Joshua did his conquest, but Bezek is the place where they piled all those stones on top of him. But anyway, so he has 330,000 people that showed up for the party. So he's got plenty of soldiers to help him fight. It says, and they said unto the messengers that came, thus shall you say unto the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by that time the sun be hot, ye shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. So I'm sure they were. They didn't want to become pirates against their own free will, and didn't want to have their eyes poked out. So therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come to you, out unto you, and ye shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you. So they're helping Saul set this trap for him. They're going to pretend like they're going to let him poke their eyes out when they're really not. And it was so that on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies. And they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. So they completely just annihilated them. So they used the three different companies technique and just totally annihilated their whole army. So, again, the half-tribe of Manasseh, Reuben, and Gad, the land of Gilead is where they were at. And then verse 12 it says, and the people said unto Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. And so, well, I don't think it's an accident that this is here, okay? And it really does remind you of Luke when, at the end, when the millennium comes, that Jesus says the same thing about the Jews that don't want them to reign over them. I mean, I think this is a perfect, you know, picture of that. And because people heard them say it. Saul heard them say it. He held his peace. You know, and Jesus kind of held his peace also for the most part when he was here. But what's going to happen when he comes back? He's not going to hold his peace when he comes back, is he? He's going to slay them with the sword of his mouth. He's, and then those that are left over that don't want him to reign over them, he's going to say, bring them before and slay them. Just like, but see, obviously this is not a perfect picture because Saul's just like, hey, no, we, you know, this is, because this isn't some fulfillment of the prophecy. This is just a picture of what's going to come to pass at some point. So, but let's turn over to Luke and just read that really quickly. Luke chapter 19. So obviously this was not a secret that these guys were against Saul and that they were saying these things because they're like, bring him forth that we can put him to death. But it probably was a good idea. I mean, in reality, because they were reprobates, you know. But they didn't know that, you know, obviously. And that just goes to show that you're always going to have these types of people around. Luke chapter 19, verse 11, it says, and as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem, because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. He called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. So again, they definitely picture the reprobates and the Jews of Jesus' time. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in the very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. So in the fulfillment of this, Jesus Christ, this is what he's going to do. That in the actual fulfillment, when he actually does come back, see, because the kingdom has not been fully fulfilled yet. And so why would Saul have them come and be slain before him? You know, he doesn't understand, you know, who these people are. But Jesus does. Jesus is going to know exactly who these people are. He knew who they were when he was here first time, but that's not what his mission was. His mission was to die for us and to rise from the dead for us and to redeem us from our sins. He's going to do his battle when he comes back, and it's not going to be even close to a fair fight. Like he doesn't even have to lift a finger to defeat them. Like he probably doesn't even have to speak a word. In reality, he could just think a thought. I mean, Jesus is God. He's all powerful. He is the Almighty. Like he could just, these people are nothing to him. You know, the devil is not even close to as powerful as Jesus Christ is. And people that think that, they're going to just come and take over, they're so dead wrong about that. It's not even going to be close. It's like when he throws the beast and the false prophet into hell, I don't even think he has to do it. I think it's just his angels are going to do it. It's not even, when it talks about it, I think in Revelation chapter 19, it just seems like it's an afterthought. Oh yeah, and he just throws them in hell. It's like, they just come like this big giant army raving and roaring. It's like, oh yeah, and then they get thrown into hell. It's like, oh, okay. It's not like they give up a big fight. Oh, and Jesus is against the ropes. You know, they always act like, they always act like in these things where they mock Jesus and stuff, like South Park and these other stupid shows, like that Jesus could actually get beat up by the devil or something like that. It's not even, they couldn't even land a blow on him. It'd be a perfect, you know, like, what is that, Mortal Kombat or whatever? Perfect! Or whatever, some kind of those fighting games or whatever, Tekken and Street Fighter. It's a perfect match every time. Jesus would never even get touched. He wouldn't even get, they wouldn't even get close. Just automatic, destroyed. All right, back to our chapter here. We're almost done. Verse 13, and Saul said, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. Then said Samuel to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So it always seems like Gilgal is the place where they go to make these judgments. Shiloh is the place where they do, you know, a lot of things, but like Gilgal is a place where judgment is done. So where does he chop up Agag later on? Gilgal. And so where are they about to make him king? Gilgal. So this is where they do the formal making him king. It seems like it's been like a long time coming. Chapter 9, chapter 10, now finally chapter 11. They're actually going to make him officially the king here. Verse 15, and all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So this is, you know, Saul at his pinnacle, at his peak. This is where Saul is at his greatest moment here. He's still a really good guy. He's still a really good king. He takes, you know, the bull by the horn, so to speak. I mean, he did. He chopped it up. But he's a great guy here. You know, he's a great king. He's a great man of God. And, you know, the kingdom is restored here. So obviously, Samuel's just trying to make things happen here and make things great, make God's kingdom great again, because over the time of the judges, it's just been really bad. And so I'm sure Samuel's very happy about all this. He likes Saul. He loves Saul. And everything's going great. So, but a good question to ask ourselves is, how is your inner kingdom doing with God? You know, does your unity need to be restored? Are you just hanging on like Jabesh Gilead? Are you zealous and fearing God like you should? I mean, these are questions that we should ask ourselves from time to time. Maybe not that exact question, but I mean, it's good to just, again, take self checks on how you're doing spiritually. And, you know, sometimes we need to have our spiritual tanks refilled. And it's good for us to have our balm of Gilead put on our wounds and, you know, get back up and get back in the fray. I mean, because if you think about the difference between Jabesh Gilead, I mean, they're just trying to rise back up again and do well. Because they really, you know, both places that are mentioned, these places, where Saul's from, I mean, they had a bad start, didn't they? But now Saul's making that place great and making the name great again, you know. Well, if it was ever great before, it wasn't really. Because Gibeah was where those people came from that tricked Joshua. And then they were eternally, you know, the servants of the children of Israel. And then, you know, all those people from Benjamin inherited that place, and then the Sodomites came out of there. So Saul's the best thing that's come out of Gibeah. And now he's trying to make that place great. And it just kind of goes to show that God can make something great out of something that's not so great. And that kind of speaks to us a little bit. You know, Gentiles were not, I mean, people will say we weren't really in the plan, but we were. You know, he made us a people, and here we are. We're saved and following the Lord. And really, people think, oh, Israel was the plan all along. Well, it was, but it was spiritual Israel. And, you know, most of us don't come from royalty in here, I'm pretty sure. Most of us, none of us is famous movie stars or anything like that. We're just normal people. And God can make very humble beginnings and make us into great people. Like, as far as, like, making us saved. I mean, there's not a lot of saved people in the world. And there's a great group of people in here. And, you know, well, we can get off the path, though, just like anybody else. And it's good for us to take our, you know, spiritual temperature from now and again and just, you know, how are we doing? How are you doing out there? I hope you're doing good. But, you know, it's taught, the balm of Gilead's talked about as a good thing. You know, there were great things about Jabesh Gilead, but not at first. So, you know, they got decimated. There were 400 virgins were all that was left of it. But, you know, better times were ahead. So, and yeah, so it's good for us to just, like I said, take your spiritual temperature, see how you're doing, maybe apply some of that balm. And Jesus is the balm of Gilead in reality. He's the one that actually can heal us from things. And, you know, sometimes, you know, we can have these nagging injuries and nagging problems and stuff like that. But, you know, we just need to go call upon Jesus and ask him to help us and help him to restore, ask him to restore us and our health and, you know, our spiritual health. That's the most important thing, you know, is our spiritual health. So, or regain our fear of God. You know, sometimes we can lose our fear of the Lord and forget that he is a God to be feared. You know, when the people had that fear of God come upon them, what did they do? They all just became as one and then followed Saul like they were supposed to. And, you know, when they saw that their cows were going to get chopped up, they're like, hey, I don't want my cow looking like this. You know, that's not how I cut my beef. You know, I don't know. So they didn't want their barbecues going to somebody else. I don't know. But, you know, it's if you're not following God that close, well, follow him closer. You know, like I always say that if someone says they're going to follow me in their car, you better follow me close because I go a little faster than most people do. So follow me like you'd follow Jesus close. All right. All right. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this chapter in the Bible and Lord, for the lessons it can teach us. Pray, Lord, that we take these things to heart and, Lord, that we would, just take our spiritual temperature from time to time and help us to, do checklists on ourselves and help us to love you and to follow you and Lord, that we would apply the balm whenever we need it, Lord, and pray that you'd help us to humble ourselves and pray and to read our Bibles and Lord, to count on you for everything that we have and everything that we are. Pray that you'd just bless us now as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.